We think about our lives, our Christian lives. God has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ, according to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. He has given to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And as we think about the fact that God has blessed our lives in so many ways, and then for us to live this life and leave this life unprepared for eternity, there's only one way to describe that individual. That person has been a two-time loser. He will have lost out, or she will have lost out, on every opportunity and every privilege this life would afford one. But even greater than that, they will have missed out, they will miss out on eternity in heaven with God. And that's really what we're talking about this week. We're talking about the transformation of the soul. We're talking about the transformation of our minds as we think about Paul's instructions in Romans chapter 12, where we are to renew our mind, no longer being conformed to the world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That we might what? Prove that which is acceptable, pleasing, that which is good unto God. But while we are living here in this world, it's a war. It's a war. And when we think about the fact that we are soldiers in God's army, and that's an undeniable fact, and I think that too many Christians would rather say, I'm not a soldier, I'm a pacifist. I'm not going to fight. The point is, we are soldiers in God's army. And we are the only army God has. And so if we are not willing to fight and ready to fight, then the cause of our Lord and Savior will suffer. Paul encourages us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. And as I reread the manuscript that I had prepared, I wished that I had really taken a lot of time and dealt with this word good. Not just any soldier. Not a mediocre soldier. Be a good soldier. Be a good soldier of Christ Jesus, because no soldier that is engaged in the battle, no soldier that has put himself in service is entangling himself with the affairs of this world, but rather he is going to please the one who enrolled him as a soldier. Now notice as well, not only 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, but also when we look in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, notice once again the word good comes up. We are to fight the good fight of the faith. And then the latter part of verse 12 says that we are to be those who confess the good confession. Then notice as well Paul's admonition in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7, where he's talking about his departure in verse number 6, but he says, now I have fought the good fight. Not just any type of soldier will do. Must be a good soldier. One that is ready to fight the good fight, that has finished the course. And we might even add the word good, I feel, in these other phrases that he's talking about. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the good course. And I have also kept the faith, the good faith. I have done those things as a soldier in God's army. Now, when we think about being a soldier, what does that entail? What does that involve? My dad retired out of the military, and so a good portion of my life I was living on military bases. And I know some of the things that transpire on military posts, and many of them are not good. But there are some things that I did learn. As I would watch the conduct of my father, as he would understand that many times in his service as a soldier, he had to suffer affliction. Well, being a soldier means we are willing to suffer affliction. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4. We are willing to suffer affliction. And then when we are afflicted, we are comforted by God, who is the God of all mercy and comfort, 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3. And then in like manner, a soldier turns around and comforts those who are afflicted. Being a good soldier means that we follow our captain, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 10. I can remember many a time walking with my father on the military bases that we were stationed on, where he would salute those who were higher ranking officers and soldiers than himself. And I remember one time I asked him, "Dad, why do you do that?" He said, "That's the rules. That's the decorum." And there's much to be said about decorum. We need to get back to following those things that are true and those things that are right. And we must be willing to follow our captain. And being a soldier means taking orders. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet you do not the things which I tell you, which I command you?" So a soldier means we will obey orders. Being a good soldier means we have a single-minded devotion to duty. The Apostle Paul stated in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13, "This one thing I do," a single-minded devotion. Being a soldier means we separate ourselves from the enticements of the world, just as we've already noticed. We do not entangle ourselves in the affairs of the world if we want to be a good soldier. Also, write down on that Luke 8 and verse 14. Being a good soldier means we are willing to die for the cause we serve. Revelation 2 and verse 10, we are to be faithful unto death. Continuing, being a good soldier means we have the courage to face the enemy. Jesus did this in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, where he was tempted on three occasions by the devil himself. And there he withstood the temptations. He stood face to face with the enemy, used the power at hand, the scriptures, and he defeated the devil. This one, I think, is probably the greatest thing of all that we have. Being a good soldier means recognizing who our allies are. You know, whenever one enlists oneself in the military, they understand going in that a military campaign might arise in which their life might be given. But I think some of the most tragic losses, and maybe the most tragic loss of all, is for one to be killed by friendly fire. Does not the same thing hold true in the church? How can it be that we assassinate and murder one another by friendly fire? We're shot by people who we think are allies. We're shot by the wrong side. When we ought to be embracing one another, and when we ought to be standing shoulder to shoulder and back to back, ready to face the enemies that are on the outside, we're assassinating one another from the inside. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8 and verse 31. I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. Philippians 4 and verse 13. We've got to know who the allies are and rally ourselves around one another. Now, the list that we've mentioned thus far is very brief. More information could be given, but the point is, we don't need more information. We need more soldiers. We need more soldiers who are not AWOL, absent without leave. How many Christians do you think there are who are AWOL from the battle? Standing on the sidelines, wanting someone else to fight their own battle or fight their battle for them, where they don't have to get involved in the fray. Let me just stand out here on the outside and not get caught up. When in reality, they need to be involved in the battle. And how many Christians will even deny the fact we're in a battle? Only God knows the answers to those questions. But as Christians, we need to realize it's a war out there. So if we are involved in a war, and if we do have the proof that we are involved in a battle, then who are we fighting? I remember when I was in the Brown Trail School of Preaching, as Don mentioned, sat at the feet of Johnny Ramsey, who will be here on Sunday, I believe, to speak. And I remember, among the other things that Johnny told us, he said, if you will overcome self, Satan, and sin, you can come over and be with God. Basing that on Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. Now, when you think about that aspect, who are we fighting? Isn't it oftentimes the fiercest battleground that we have to find the war raging is with ourself? Oftentimes, we are indeed our own worst enemy, and we would have to admit that. And being a good soldier, I will not allow myself to become spiritually stagnant. You know, we've all been experiencing a drought, or at least we have a pretty severe one in East Texas. And one of the things that I've noticed as the ponds were drying up, the drier they became, the more stagnant they became. The water would be green and murky and films would grow over it, and it would be something that you just wouldn't even want to be around. Well, are we not the same when we allow ourselves to start diminishing in our efforts to be pleasing unto God? What is taking place? We are becoming stagnant. And a definition of the word stagnant, one of its definitions is simply someone that is characterized by a lack of development, advancement, or useful activity. Now think of that. If you are spiritually stagnant, then there is very little in which you are going to be useful in the kingdom. You're like a stagnant pond. You're drying up. And you need to be refilled. You need to be re-energized. And yet, when you look at the Bible, Christians are characterized by phrases such as growing, 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. We are stressing or striving toward the prize, Philippians 3, 14. We are to be ever abounding, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. We are stretching or reaching forward, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13. We are walking, Ephesians 4 verse 1. Bearing one another's burdens, Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 2. We are to be preaching the gospel. We are to be sowing, because we know that one day we will have reaped what we have sown. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8. We are characterized as those who are loving. 1 Corinthians 13. We are those who are praying. Luke 18 and verse 1. What am I stressing? Every one of these descriptions is a description of action. Not useless. Not one where we are becoming stagnant, but we are advancing and we are engaged in useful activity and serving. And so one of the areas in which we ourselves need to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith is if we are spiritually stagnant or are we spiritually growing. Another area is soldiers in God's army and Christ's army cannot possess eroding convictions. I noticed as the ponds were drying up in East Texas, as soon as they would get low enough that they could get a dozer in there to do some work, that the farmers came in and they took advantage of that opportunity and they cleaned out their tanks, made them deeper and redid their dams around their tanks. But then as that dirt was loose and it didn't have any grass growing on it yet, the first rain that came through, what happened to that soil? It all washed away and you had these big erosion crevices through the tank dams. Well, once again, Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, I know him in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to guard that which I have committed unto him against that day. As soldiers in God's army who are aware of themselves and who are aware that that is where the battleground is, we must be convicted that what we are doing is right. We must know that what we're doing is the right thing and that it is pleasing to God. Paul uses the personal pronoun 6 times in that one verse. And yet he is convinced that he is right and that he has made that commitment to God, and his convictions did not erode. How many brethren could you name that have changed their convictions? They once held for this. They once stood for this. But with the passing of time, what has happened to their convictions? They no longer hold to the same truths they once held to. But it's not just enough to know the truth. There are a lot of folks who know the truth. But that does not in and of itself make one a good soldier. We must courageously stand. We must be willing to contend earnestly for the faith. And oftentimes when we are standing alone, when we're standing by ourselves, it seems as if there is no one else with us. And Paul said, at my first defense, no one stood with me. But whom? But God. We're never alone. Jesus has promised us, I'll be with you always, even until the end of the age. So while it seems we might be alone, we are not. And yet, it's when people see themselves as standing alone that the dangers of compromise come in. Well, if I can't get my group around me, if I can't be surrounded by friends and family and loved ones, then let me change my convictions. Late Brother Leroy Brownlow, I remember him telling this story. It seemed that during the time of the Civil War, there was a soldier, and he put on the blue coat of the Union Army, and he put on the gray pants of the Confederate Army, and cautiously tiptoed out onto the battlefield. And guess what happened? He was shot by both sides. There's the danger in compromise. We find ourselves compromising ourselves away. And pretty soon we won't stand for anything. And so as we think about compromise, we must avoid it. We must be set for the defense of the gospel. And we must have a firm conviction. Not one that is eroding. Soldiers in God's army will not allow their labor to languish. There is a lot of work to do in the kingdom. We haven't accomplished all that there is for us to do. Do we realize that there are still millions of souls that are lost in sin? Now, one of the things that probably precedes us here at nearly every lectureship is a reminder of we left our son. I'll get this out before somebody else does it for me. When he was 9 years old, we went to a cafeteria, a big group of us, and came back for the afternoon lectures after lunch, and lo and behold, our son was still at the restaurant. Well, that might not seem so bad, except as when you really look at it in his light, there are more people in one city block of San Antonio than there is in the whole town we live in. So he was there and he was traumatized, but not nearly as traumatized as his mother was. And I was up at the front. I had led the opening prayer, I believe, for that session after lunch. So I was up at the front and I didn't know anything was going on until after the session. And then after that, then I was traumatized. He was full. He'd been sitting at the cafeteria and they'd been feeding him chocolate chip cookies the whole time. So he suffered, but he also, you know, he was fed well. But when we think about lost, and we think about making that statement, what does it mean? Millions of souls are lost. You know, somebody said one time, and I don't know who this could be attributed to, said, but to clearly understand something, oftentimes all you have to do is clearly state it. Millions of people in this world are lost, And if they remain lost, they will spend eternity in a devil's hell. There were two women on that occasion when my son was lost. When they realized he was lost, they would have ran over anyone or through anything to get to that restaurant. And I'm convinced if we could get people to truly understand in their own personal lives what lost meant, they would run over anything or through anything to get to the Lord's church. They're lost. And if they remain that way, they will spend eternity in hell. We cannot allow our labor, our work, our actions to weaken, to languish, to slack up any at all. World evangelism, local evangelism, building up the body of Christ by the preaching the truth and love. We must be building one another up so that we can fight the battle on the greatest battlefield. And that's with ourselves. The second battlefield that is closely running with that first one is the battle we face with Satan. And there's a lot of things that I put in the manuscript concerning Satan. And yet, for the sake of time, I would like for you to just turn with me, if you would, to the book of Job. Because I think oftentimes people have this unusual idea of Satan, or they're sort of allured to Satan and the things that he does. And by that I mean they're allured to evil and they're allured to doing those things that are wrong. But when we think about Satan, I don't know that any better picture is given to us of what he really wants to do to us than what Job describes. Notice in these opening verses and chapters here, 1 and 2, that when we are introduced to Job, what sort of man is Job? I think this is just interesting. The Bible tells us that Job is one that was perfect, upright, that feared God and turned away from evil. Now just think of that, those four qualities. He was a man that was perfect. Not sinlessly perfect, but he was one that was complete, one that was mature. He was perfect. He was one that had a fear or a reverence for God. One that turned away from evil, and one that was also one that was upright in his dealings and in his doings. He is a good man. So as the scenario unfolds, Satan comes and he is in the conversation with God. Where have you been from going to and fro on the earth? God says, have you considered my servant Job? Notice, there's not a man like him in all the East. And so then the accusing nature of the devil comes out, and he accuses God and he accuses Job. He tells God, if you weren't blessing him so, if you hadn't hedged him in the way you've done so, he would leave you in a heartbeat. And then he also accuses Job, and he says, really, in essence, if Job wasn't being blessed so much by you, he would renounce you immediately. So he attacks both God's character and Job's. It's no wonder that the Bible describes the devil as a liar and the father of lies and a murderer. That's his nature, that's his being, that's his character. And we see it with Job. And so God says, all right, you can do with him as you will, but you can't touch him. So now through the means that were being used and at the devil's disposal, Job loses every physical thing he has. He loses his sons, his daughters, all of his livestock. They're all taken away from him. And still, Job is a man of what? Upright character. And the devil's not through. You'd think that would be enough. But the devil's not through, and he says now, flesh for flesh. You start taking his flesh away from him, and once again, he'll leave you in a heartbeat. God says, okay. You can do anything to Job except what? You cannot kill him. Once again, here's the devil's nature. He is allowed, and Job is suffering immensely because of this testing and this proving that is going on. And yet, Satan, he is struck with boils from head to toe. He is out there, and as the wounds would break open and one would kind of cover itself up, and he was out there in just this miserable, miserable state. And here come three buddies to cheer him up. And what poor counselors they were. But now the point we need to understand from this is the devil hasn't changed. He's not suddenly turned into Mr. Nice Guy. What's he want from you? What does he want? He wants to turn your allegiance from God, and he wants you to turn yourself over to him. That's what he's always wanted. That's what he's always been after. And he's still operating in the same way. He wants us to think negatively about God. He wants us to think skeptically about God. You know, we've heard a lot in the last few years about change agents. Well, who was the first change agent? The devil. He just added one word there in Genesis chapter 3. He says, you're not going to die. But what did he do? He changed the word of God. Eve, being beguiled, fell to his trickery. And her and Adam paid the price. But not only they paid the price, we've paid the price as well. Because death passed into the world. So therefore what? It is appointed all men to what? To die. Brother Wendell Winkler stated that man fell in three steps. Heard a lie, believed a lie, and obeyed a lie. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. 1 John 2:15 and following. That's the devil's threefold approach. The devil hasn't changed. Man hasn't changed. So why would he change his tactics? You ever heard the old saying, if it ain't broke, don't fix it? Why would the devil change? He has no reason to. His ploys still work. Because we are enamored with the devil. And we must also realize that there is pleasure in sin, according to Hebrews chapter 11. Though it is but for a season. So, we must be ready to fight self, Satan, and then sin. Sin is horribly described by Brother Wendell Winkler in his book, Studying Sin Seriously. He gives 8 points, and they're there in the manuscript that you can read and examine those for yourself. And yet we have a horrible picture that is painted of sin. Yet the most horrible picture that one could ever think of concerning sin is the fact that our Savior hung on the cross so that we might be forgiven of our sins. There's the enormous ugliness of sin. So since we are soldiers, soldiers in God's army, and we are to be fighting And we are to be examining ourselves, examining Satan, avoiding Satan, and then being able to overcome sin by the power of God and our obedience to His will. As soldiers now, how are you and I to fight? I think we need to realize that we must fight with compassion. Courageous, but with compassion. Are there many false teachers out in the world? Sure there are. No false doctrine ever got taught without there being a false teacher. Many false prophets have gone out in the world. And yet while I will not and cannot condone their false doctrine and their falsehood, I must also understand that while they are teaching falsehood, that person is a soul. And that soul needs to be saved. So while we are courageous and standing for the truth, we must also exemplify compassion. Paul said in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1 that my heart's desire and my prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. In chapter 9 of the book of Romans, he says, I'd be anathema, I'd be accursed if they could be saved. Of course, we realize the impossibility of that, one standing in another's stead. But we understand Paul's compassion. I wish that my fellow Jew, the Israelites, that they could be saved. Once again, in the margin of my Bible, there is a note dealing with that that Brother Ramsey brought up, and he said, Are we willing, as Paul was, to be accursed that others might be saved? Is it our heart's desire and prayer for our fellow man that they would be saved rather than staying and remaining in a situation where they are lost? Yes, we must be compassionate, and we can be compassionate, we can be courageous, and we can be convinced. And in all of those, we don't have to compromise one iota of truth. We must also fight with certainty. I know one thing for certain. This is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. I know that. And I'm certain of that fact. And I know that that is the only power on earth to save the souls of men. So while I have courage, conviction, compassion, I am also absolutely certain that this is the inspired Word of God. And it is the only power to save the souls of men. Soldiers of Christ must be fully clothed. I would call your attention to the fact that we must put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. As preachers, we must preach the whole counsel of God, holding nothing back, preaching that which is profitable, preaching it in season and out of season, yes, reproving, rebuking, exhorting, but at the same time, doing it how? With all long-suffering and doctrine. For I know the time will come, and probably has come, which men will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, but preach the word. Soldiers must fight. You might be asking, well, when am I supposed to fight? Let me simply say, any time there is a cause, you must be ready to fight. That's what we find from the account of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And the question is asked, as the armies of God were being chastised and the character of God was being maligned, and yet the armies of God were hiding and were being cowards, and here comes a young boy David, and he comes up and he says, is there not a cause? Whenever a cause presents itself, children of God must stand up and must get in the fray. When the fact that people attack the oneness of the Lord's church, you must be ready to defend that truth. When the Bible plan of salvation is attacked, we must be ready to defend that truth. When God's order of worship, God's plan of worship is attacked, we must be ready to defend that truth. Whenever the organization of the Lord's church is attacked, we must be ready to defend that truth. Wherever a cause presents itself, Christians must be ready to fight. So what can you do? Prepare yourself. Prepare yourself for the battle through a study of God's Word. Devote yourself to studying the Word of God. Not only prepare, but beware. Beware of what's going on around you. Be aware of those that would come in and make havoc of the Lord's church. And then finally, be aware. Be aware that there are false teachers. There is a battle to be fought, and we must be ready to fight the battle. We must be soldiers, because, brethren, whether we like it or not, it's a war out there.